Good morning, church. It's good to see you. The Lord is good, and all the church said, amen. Amen. I do want to remind you and reiterate what Pastor Richard said. As you know, a week and a half ago, Grace Missionary Baptist Church deeded everything over to Community of Grace. This land and this facility is now belongs to this church, and we need to be good stewards of it. And the church said, amen. Amen. And so there's going to be work days and many things to be done. And of course, I'm still reiterating, but I want you to get it, that if you see things that need to be done and you have areas of interest that you want to work in, please do contact Pastor Richard. I'm emphasizing that. Don't contact me. Contact Pastor Richard. Yes, you're welcome. Also then, remember, Pastor Richard will be preaching on July the 11th. And Pastor Jeremy Minacucci on the 18th, and then Pastor Duncan on the 25th, and that'll be our big celebration day. Normally, you would call that a dedication day, but we're calling it a rededication day, and the reason we're calling it a rededication is because Grace Missionary Baptist Chapel already dedicated these buildings and these facilities to the Lord, so that's done, and we're not going to change that, amen? So we're rededicating, and what we're really doing is dedicating ourselves to the Lord in thanksgiving for His provision, and that we will worship Him and use these facilities for His glory. Special days coming up. Now, that service on the 25th might run a little bit long, just so you know. And then also, right after that service, we're all going to head out to my house, and we're going to have a wonderful time together, eating, fellowshipping, and having a wonderful time together. So we encourage you to mark those dates. Amen. The Lord's good, and all the church said, amen. Amen. As we begin our study today of the book of Philemon, we open to a powerful little letter, which often is neglected. There are several reasons for which Philemon might be overlooked. It is among the shortest of the letters, with only 2nd and 3rd John being shorter. While this book matches Jude in number, the number of verses, it is much fewer in words. Of every New Testament letter addressed to an individual, none is as intimate and so highly personal as is Philemon. And perhaps that fact causes us to shy away from it. Perhaps we think there's not much to find in here. It's such a personal letter between Paul and his friend. Add to that, then, of the New Testament, if Philemon is not the least doctrinal letter, it is certainly among the lesser of them. We do not go to Philemon to plunge the depths of theology proper, or anthropology, or Christology, or soteriology, or ecclesiology, or pneumatology, or eschatology. Not to mention I can't even say it. You know how I am when I preach. I can say everything until I start preaching. That's when my... Not to mention harmatology. Harmatology. The study of sin. Okay. Why then would I open to this book as the first study I present to you as a newly forming congregation? As all things are foundational to us, why this little letter? As I said this past week, I'm not addressing you as children, but as generally mature believers who have a good foundation in the faith. Well, over the months and years, we are going to spend much time going into great lengths to dive into theology and every other ology that is important to our faith. I do not consider you babes entering in here. Therefore, as I have prayed and considered who we are and what we need and what we pastors are concerned about as we establish this group, we are very concerned with what we allow to be mixed into our foundation. We cannot allow any root of bitterness or unforgiveness. Our foundation must be free of these things and any other form of immorality. And yes, forgiveness is an issue of morality. Thus, as Philemon addresses forgiveness in a very personal and individual way, I have chosen to begin here. It will be a short study, but it is my prayer that it will be extremely impactful. And I would say it must be impactful, or else we will sow the bad seeds among this new field that God has given us. We look to the Lord as we study this little letter that His Spirit will have His way in us, sanctifying us, growing us, making us Christ-like. Again, not that we will learn about forgiveness and practice it here and there, but substantially more, that we will be a people of forgiveness. I'm calling on Community of Grace to be an exceptional people, an exceptional congregation of believers. I'm calling on Community of Grace to be a bright light in this dark world. With this being a new day, with a new start, I'm calling on the Community of Grace, you and me, to begin anew with the glory of Christ as our aim and goal. I do not call you to be an exceptional people so we can think we are better than others, but so our Lord will be highly exalted in and through us. And let me say this, we will never be exceptional if we are prideful and unforgiving. To give God the glory, we must humble ourselves. To be exceptional Christians, we must be exceptionally humble as we determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I hope that you understand what I am doing. I and the other pastors are fighting for our foundation in Christ, for this present generation and the generations to follow. You know, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And all the church says, amen. Come quickly, Lord. We're ready. But what if the Lord tarries? We cannot just look to ourselves and to this generation, but for the generations to come. And let me tell you, the generations to come may have it a lot harder than we do, the way this world is going. So we're fighting for this foundation in Christ, for this present generation and the generations who follow us. This is not an issue of cement, brick, and mortar, but it is a spiritual battle that must be waged in the Spirit through prayer by knowing God, not by knowing things about God, but by knowing Him through His Word and giving ourselves to the conformity of Christ and all, church, all of that for His honor, for His glory. We're not going to be a good old boys club. We're not going to be an arrogant clique. We are not going to be spiritual snobs. We are not going to allow our knowledge to puff us up. But if we have right doctrine, if we have right theology that has captured our hearts by which we know God, then in knowing Him, we will be a people of humility, of grace, and forgiveness. We will be an exceptional people because we have an exceptional Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ of God. He is exceptional, and we want to reflect His glory as perfectly as we can, so through us, all the world will know that He is truly Lord and Savior. We will not win this world for Christ until Christ has won our heart. Beloved, I want to help you win your family, and I want to help you win your neighbor. And I want to help you win your enemy. Therefore, we must point you to Christ so He can win your heart. As we lay the foundation of Community of Grace, we must be so individually conformed to the image of Christ that our inner person, our character and personality will be marked with humility and forgiveness. And that so we will actually be in heart, in soul, in mind and strength, a people of loving kindness where acts of forgiveness naturally and joyfully and effortlessly flow as a powerful river through a barren desert, giving life to the dead. As it is with me, I'm not first concerned about with what you do, but why you do it. Forgiveness, before it is ever an act, is a matter of the heart, a matter of who you are in Christ. Don't teach me how to act forgivingly, but teach me to actually be forgiving, to be Christ-like, that forgiveness is in my being, and therefore right acts of forgiveness follow. Thus, this morning we opened this short, little, highly personal book of Philemon, not to merely learn about forgiveness, but by the word of God, through the powerful work of His Spirit, that we will, in our inner being, be transformed and become an exceptional people of forgiveness. And I want to tell you that I am crying out to God for this, that He will work this in us so that we can be instruments in His hand, so that Community of Grace will be a unified body of believers who minister grace to the saved and the unsaved alike, who exalt the Lord as the one who forgives sin, rescuing the perishing, unifying His people, ministering His grace through us. Oh, that we who comprise Community of Grace would actually be instruments of His grace. Now, last Lord's Day, my sermon was entitled A Prelude to Philemon, and it was a topical study on forgiveness. Today, we're going to dive into the letter. When it comes to Philemon, there is a lot of speculation concerning every aspect of the letter. I have no interest in reviewing any of that, for such controversial discussion is never-ending, and I think for me to devote time to that would be rather distracting and less than edifying, as it would not contribute to the point of the text. So I'm going to leave all the controversy behind. We believe that Philemon was written during the Apostle Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, along with the letters to Ephesus and Colossae. The letter was written approximately in the year of our Lord 50 to 60, or perhaps 61. Again, we believe the Apostle Paul wrote Philemon while in Rome under house arrest while chained to a Praetorian guard. Try to take in that picture, if you would. It is a very personal letter with nothing quite like it in all of Scripture. Dick Lucas writes, "Paul's letter to Philemon is one of the special treasures of the New Testament. It is of unique interest to us as the only surviving example from the apostles' no doubt vast correspondence of a letter to an individual friend and convert." What would Paul write to a dear friend, and how would he phrase his words? In this study, we're going to look at the point of the text, but I'm also going to strive to carefully observe how Paul writes. That will be extremely informative and instructive as we seek to learn how to minister grace to each other, even as the other perhaps needs correction, as did Philemon. While we most assuredly want to learn the message of the letter still, as students of the Word, we can also benefit greatly by gleaning from Paul as he ministers so incredibly graciously. Let's go ahead and consider the main characters, followed by an explanation of the occasion for the letter. The three main characters of the letter are the Apostle Paul, his friend Philemon, and Onesimus. Paul is the free man, and I call him a free man because he's free in Christ. He's the free man who was imprisoned. Onesimus is the free man who knew Christ, who was a slave. And Philemon is the free man, he was free in Christ, who was in danger of being enslaved by the sin of unforgiveness. How could there be three more unlikely characters come together in one short letter for the inclusion in the holy pages of the Bible? There are those who question the veracity of this letter, claiming it to be far too fetched and improbable, too coincidental for these three different people to come together and be included in one letter. And when we think about it, that Paul's in prison in Rome, Onesimus was from Philemon's household in Colossae, that's 1,000 miles away. And, beloved, he didn't jump on a plane and get there. How was it that Onesimus got all the way to Rome, and then he runs into the imprisoned Apostle Paul, who happens to know his master very well, and this Onesimus gets converted to Christ, and Paul writes to Philemon that there would be forgiveness and reconciliation? They say it's far too fetched for that to have happened. Well, to that I say, in Christ there are no coincidences. And the church said, amen. And by the way, how likely would it be that we, as diverse as we are, from thousands of miles away and various backgrounds and ethnic groups, have come here together as one family in Christ? Highly improbable, but it has happened. And then think about this special place where we are at, where just 8 weeks ago, we didn't know anybody from Grace Missionary Baptist Church, and they didn't know us. Could you have written such a story? What God has done is something we would not ask for and we would not have even dreamed of, but he has done it. So I don't care about how improbable it is. When Christ does it, he does it. And by the way, when Christ does it, guess what? You know it was Christ. Man did not engineer these things. Beloved, we're one family in Christ, as improbable as that may be, and how glad I am to be family with you. It is so unlikely that we would come together that we might say it's totally impossible, except for Christ. The more outlandish that some claim this letter of Philemon to be, the more we know it is of God, for he works the impossible, proving it to be the work of his hand. So as we have this letter written and included in the canon of Scripture, what improbable length would be too great for God? And we say with him, nothing is impossible. Commentator Arthur A. Ruprecht writes, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus are dramatis personae in a real-life drama of profound significance. Each has heard the claims of Christianity from totally different backgrounds. Now think of this. Paul was once a rigorous Jew of the dispersion who advanced in Judaism beyond all his contemporaries. Philemon was a wealthy Asiatic Gentile. Onesimus, according to that day, was the most despicable of all creatures, a runaway slave. And they find themselves united in the gospel of Christ. Why did God, by his providence, bring these three hombres together? What is the occasion of this letter? Under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, a runaway slave, Onesimus, had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. As the Lord would have it, Onesimus had run away from a Christian slave owner named Philemon, who was the friend of Paul, who also came to Christ under his ministry. For the sake of Christ's name and for his church, the apostle writes this personal letter to Philemon, requesting that the converted runaway slave be received back into his household without retribution. That is, forgiving him of all and receiving him as more than a slave, but as the Christian brother he actually is. Again, Dick Lucas writes, it is not overfulsome. Have you ever heard that word? Overfulsome. You can tell he's a Brit. It is not overfulsome to say that the whole letter breathes the atmosphere of Christian love. In the deepest sense, it is a family letter about a family matter from brother to brother concerning a third brother. It is written to the man Philemon, whose loving actions are widely known and valued, as Paul writes in his letter. It is an appeal for love's sake, though Paul might well have used his apostolic authority and does still indeed expect obedience. And most important, it is in essence a call to recognize Onesimus for what in truth he is, a beloved brother. If you would please open your Bibles to Philemon, where we will read the first three verses. It is my hope that you brought your Bible. May we be a people who carry our Bibles, who read our Bibles, who handle the sword of the word with expertise. Amen. I do not want us to carry our Bibles because of some kind of legalistic thing or a thing of pride, but I do encourage you to carry your Bible as an act of love for God and his word. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of the word. Philemon 1 through 3. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Lord and God, we need you, for you are holy and perfect. You are love and wisdom, truth and light. We as fallen creatures need you to redeem us, to give us wisdom, to enlighten us, to guide us and direct us. We ask today that you, by your Holy Spirit, would minister to us. Lord, we ask that through your word, you would minister your will to us, and that we would desire what you desire. That in affection for you, in love for you, in worship of you, that we would love what you love. O Lord, that we would trust in you and would obey you. Prepare our hearts now to receive from you. Whoever might not be in a right relationship with you, who have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, may the seed of your word fall upon the good soil of their heart, and may they believe and grow into a productive believer whose life is a life lived to your glory. And for us who know you, O Lord, work anew in us, cause us to grow and mature, teach us and move us to forgive even as you through Christ have forgiven us. O Lord, I ask as this foundational period of community of grace is laid, Lord, that it is laid less with the impurities of sin and only with the purity of righteousness. We want to be right before you, God, right now, because we want to minister in your name, and we do not want to malign your name. We want to glorify your name. Help us, God, each one of us, from the oldest of us to the youngest, from each pastor to each congregant, work in us purity. Lord, remove the impurities. We recognize you, Lord Jesus, as the exceptional Savior. May we be exceptional believers. Save us, redeem us, make us anew, wash us, transform us into the likeness of Christ, so we might be your true light in this sin-laden world. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray, and the church said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Verse 1a, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul, a prisoner. As is typical with the ancient letters, the author identifies himself immediately rather than at the end of the letter, as we would do. You receive a letter, the first thing you do is look at the bottom. Who is this? They identified who they were right off the bat. The pattern really is natural. There is the identification of the writer, which is followed by the identification of the recipient, which is followed by a greeting. It would be rather easy to quickly skip over the content of the salutation, thinking it mere typical formality. But this church, it comes out of the Bible. This is the Word of God. Yes, it was the mere man Paul who wrote this letter to the mere man Philemon concerning the mere man Onesimus. But it is of great importance to us that the Holy Spirit breathe out these opening words to be recorded for our reading today. Therefore, every word is of great interest and everything but plain formality. If God is here sending forth his word, then by a written salutation he will accomplish that for which he sent it. His word does not return void. It accomplishes all that he sent it for, and I say from first word to last with no word missing. Jesus said, and to which we gave the amen, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Each word is important. We should, and I will, give attention to the salutation as more than the mere words of a mere man. We will give it special attention, for these are the very words of God breathed out by His Spirit, given to and relayed through the Apostle Paul. Well, it is the Apostle who writes this letter. He does not identify himself as an Apostle. Did you notice that right off the bat? This is somewhat atypical of Paul, as he normally identifies himself as an Apostle and or a bondservant. But here, and only here, he identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This ought to grab our attention. While Paul is in fact a prisoner of Rome, is he not? He recognizes that God is over all. In John 19, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, verse 10 says, Pilate therefore said to him, Jesus, you do not speak to me. Remember, Pilate was asking him questions and Jesus didn't answer. Pilate says, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. That's what walking by faith and not by sight is in practice. What a wonderful and God-glorifying way to believe and live. The believer knows that God is over all things. What things? All things. And even if God should have us imprisoned, He has our higher good and His highest purpose in mind. All is for our good and for His glory. Though Paul was imprisoned by Rome, he knew Rome was nothing more than an implement in the hand of God. He rightly considered himself a prisoner of Messiah Jesus. He was in prison for Christ's sake, on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how impressive it is that he doesn't whine about it, but makes the most of his time by writing these spirit-breathed letters to the church and here to his friend concerning spiritual matters of great importance, such of importance a spiritual matter as forgiveness and the reconciliation of two Christian brothers. Of all the things Paul would concern himself with in prison, and while he's writing these letters to churches at large, he's concerned about two brothers, forgiveness and reconciliation. This should help us to understand how elevated forgiveness and reconciliation is. Really, the Apostle Paul being in prison thinks to write one brother about another brother concerning forgiveness and reconciliation? It's true. Paul is indeed a prisoner of Christ. That's why he's writing them, because he is a prisoner of Christ. And being a prisoner of Christ, he serves Christ faithfully. Can you imagine then how this much has touched Philemon, even to the deepest recesses of his soul? The Apostle Paul, while a prisoner, writes a personal letter to him, Philemon. No doubt, this had Philemon's attention, and it should have ours. Noting that his spiritual son Timothy is with him and includes him in the greeting, Paul addresses Philemon by name. Verse 1 again, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Philemon, our beloved brother. That term translated beloved brother is quite endearing. It's not just a nicety. It's endearing. Paul, in this open letter, is expressing his love for Philemon, and this is not a trick where Paul intends to first flatter and then lower the boom on him. Paul is most sincere. Philemon is his beloved brother, and Paul is not shy in making it known before all. There is no guile here but open honestness, and by it Paul warmly and affectionately draws Philemon close. Philemon, a beloved brother and a fellow worker. Again, it is extremely significant that Paul refers to Philemon as a fellow worker. Really, church, if you worked alongside the Apostle Paul, aren't you actually subservient to him? Really? Doesn't he hold the superior position? He's the capital A apostle. Of course he does. But he does not flaunt it, does he? Paul shows humility, respect, and favor by referring to Philemon as a fellow worker. Paul does not lord it over Philemon. In Christ, we are beloved brothers, fellow workers. One is called and gifted by God in one way, and another is called and gifted by God in another way. And how shall we handle that? Well, Ephesians 4:4 presents the guiding principle, as it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Are you or I gifted by God in a particular way because of something good that laid in us, and therefore God chose us and the Spirit gifted us? Absolutely not. God chose us as he would for his own purpose, and the Holy Spirit gave gifts as he wills. That's the truth. Why would God choose such as us, where there are not many wise, mighty, or noble, so he is glorified? God uses the simple things to confound the wise. He uses the base things to abase the lofty, so it is apparent that what is of God and not man. And referring to Philemon as his beloved brother and fellow worker, Paul is practicing what he preaches. Have you ever thought about that? Does Paul practice what he preaches? He's reaching out to minister to Philemon, as Ephesians 4, 2, and 3 teaches, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit of the bond and peace. Why, Paul couldn't have been practicing that any better than if he wrote it himself. That's a joke. It's an old man joke. All right. Paul did write it. What we have to learn here, church, we find here that Paul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, does not write an imposing or commanding letter, a doctrinal treatise, or a letter filled with directives, but as a friend to his beloved friend. As a believer to a dear believer, he writes as a humble apostle who is a servant leader who respects the other as an equal in Jesus Christ. How this opening line must have touched the very heart of Philemon. Paul, his friend, does not address him harshly, though he has every right to do so. He does not approach Philemon as an authoritarian, though he has the apostolic authority. He is not pushing his apostolic weight around. But in humility, as one in prison, Paul approaches Philemon as a beloved brother in Christ, a fellow worker in the gospel. And think of this, Paul could have said this, "Hey, I'm the one who led you to the Lord, so do what I want you to do." Paul could have claimed authority in a number of ways, but he approaches Philemon with respect, with endearing words of grace. Here is spiritual wisdom. Here is spiritual intelligence. Here is godliness, and here is grace. Paul does not breathe the bad breath of threatening authoritarianism, claiming right and power while demanding allegiance, but he appeals to Philemon as a beloved brother, a fellow worker. Where Paul could have rightly drawn a line to the sand, he applies salve. While Philemon has the legal right to punish Onesimus even to death. Did you know that in that day? A runaway slave could put him to death. While Philemon has the legal right to punish Onesimus even to death, Paul answers softly so as to turn away wrath. Wisdom. Spiritual acumen. as it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance, Paul ministers kindness to Philemon, that by the Holy Spirit he, of his own conviction, would be repentant as needed and forgiving. We don't want people to merely reform their actions. We want them to be reformed. The actions then will follow. Again, Paul is practicing what he preaches in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Community of grace we want for Christ's sake. We want to give grace to those who hear, not to repel them, but to grace them with grace and grace upon grace. Community of grace, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Again, community of grace, do you want to know how you should respond to each person? Yes? Do you want to know? Then let your speech always be with grace. Like someone who seasons a steak to bring out and enhance the flavor. Community of grace, consider your words and pour on the seasoning of grace. I say pour it on. Don't sprinkle grace about like it comes from a salt shaker. But back up the dump truck, pull the lever, and dump the whole load of grace. Proverbs 4:15, 4a and 7a. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. Proverbs 16:21 and 23, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Proverbs 25:11 and 12, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Isn't the Apostle Paul acting toward Philemon as a wise reprover? Indeed, he is. We should learn from his example. Ecclesiastes 10:12 says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. And beloved, to be a person of grace-filled words is to really be like Christ. It is to be a Christian. As Jesus spoke in Luke 4:22, it says, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. Isn't that beautiful? Dear Lord, grant it to us. First, Lord, grant it to us that we would desire to be a gracious people. And then grant it that gracious words would be falling from our lips. That people would be astounded by our grace. Let grace fall from our lips like dew on the morning lily. Let our words minister, ministering grace and healing to those who hear. Paul the Apostle wrote graciously from a position of humility, of love and friendship, and camaraderie in Christ, not as an authoritarian. Following his personal and affectionate address to Philemon, Paul also warmly recognized, verse 2, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow brother, and the church in your house. While it is commonly accepted that Apphia was Philemon's wife, and Archippus, their son, we really don't know that with certainty. And so while it is probable, it's not the only possibility. No matter, Paul greets Apphia warmly, referring to her as our sister. Paul is just ingratiating himself to everyone, isn't he? What a wonderful mark of a Christian, to ingratiate himself to everyone. She is a sister in Christ, a sibling in the household of God. That term sister is a term of endearment, and it was very meaningful to the believers of that day. We should remember that many Jews who came to trust in Christ became outcasts, being rejected by their families and removed from their home. And for the Gentile, the Christian community was largely rejected and despised. The term Christian was used in a derogatory, mocking sense. Somebody said something to insult them. Oh, you're a Christian. And they said, hey, that's a great term. We'll pick it up and use it to our glory. So they used the term Christian in a derogatory, mocking sense. To be a Christian was to be of the loathed minority. Easy targets for persecution. Therefore, to be recognized, whether Jew or Gentile, as a sister or brother in the Lord was quite meaningful. It meant something to them. The terms burgeoning with meaning meant that they had one and the same Father, the Heavenly Father. They may not be ostracized from their family here, oh, but they belong to the family of God. And they were not merely of one family, but they were of one faith, the faith, the faith, that they had one Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. I suppose it will not be until we suffer similar hardships in our time, such hardships as they suffered, that our referring to one another as a brother or sister will be as meaningful to us. Paul employed a sure and meaningful title of endearment as he speaks to Apphia as our sister. And then in like manner, he addresses Archippus as our fellow soldier. Archippus is mentioned in the Colossian letter, chapter 4, verse 17. Where the church is exhorted to say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. What we know about Archippus is very small. He had a ministry in the Lord. He was a fellow soldier. Archippus was a minister of some kind, perhaps a pastor and or evangelist. Paul greets Archippus with warm and endearing terms. Then he greets the church, and to the church in your house. The Colossian church met in Philemon's house. It was the way of the early church. They met in private homes. It really wasn't until the 3rd century that church buildings were known to exist. The church in Colossae met at Philemon's home, and thus Paul greets the entire church. Now, stepping back from this a bit, what are we to make of this? It's a personal letter to Philemon, but he greets Apphia, Archippus, and the church. Is this a personal, private letter to Philemon, or is it an open letter? Some claim that Paul included the church in this letter so as to heavily pressure Philemon to do what is right. What do you think? Thank you. I agree with you, Susie. Maybe you should be preaching this sermon. I don't think so. I don't think Paul was seeking to twist Philemon's arm by confronting him before the church. That kind of pressure is simply not found in the tone of the letter. This is a letter marked with graciousness, love, kindness. Paul's not trying to get Philemon to do something against his will, but he is seeking to move Philemon to freely do what is right. We often try to move people to do something that is against their will rather than working on their person so that they will will to do what is right. Paul employs grace, not force. Paul employs logic, not manipulation. So I say it's difficult to imagine that Philemon, who in the following verses Paul describes as an outstanding Christian, would have resisted, much less resented, Paul's encouragement. Was the letter to be read to the entire Colossians church? Now, this actually is a puzzle a little bit. In the original Greek, in verses 4 through 22, the pronouns you and your are singular and addressed only to Philemon. It could be that as we might receive a communication that begins and ends with concerns about our family, but the body of the letter is personal and not for the entire family, it could be the same there. And while that might be the case, still it seems that the letter was to be read to the entire church. And of course, as it is in the canon of Scripture, it has been ever since read to the greater church at large. It seems that the Holy Spirit breathed out God's word to Paul that this letter was to be read to the entire church. So was it to put pressure on Philemon? And again, I say, I don't think so. I think it was meant then, as it is meant now, to be an open letter by which the entire church would learn through the example of one. Douglas Moo writes, "We should not view the public nature of the letter as simply a lawyer's tactic to win his case. It rather reflects the corporate nature of early Christianity, in which no matter was private but inevitably affected and was affected by one's brother and sisters in the new family of God. It was a letter to one, an example for all." And as the Greek has it, addressing the entire church, Paul writes, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we come to the grace and peace of God. This greeting appears in all of Paul's 13 letters. And it's interesting what some of the commentators say about this greeting. One of my favorite commentators states that this is Paul's standard greeting and then comments very little on it. Still another calls it Paul's habitual invocation and follows with one sentence of comment. Another commentator's comments are more lengthy but still rather casual. And still another commentator makes no comment at all. Now imagine that, a commentator without a comment. Shocking. Now I don't mean to be critical, but I see it differently. There is much to be said concerning this greeting. Perhaps as we read something over and over, it becomes so familiar that we tend to pass it over. Of course, I would not say this is the case, that in this case, familiarity has bred contempt. But as for me, I must spend some time addressing this line as more than Paul's polite well-wishing. And you know that with me, it's just something about me, you're going to have to put up with it, that I'm going to look at every word I can and talk about it. As I said at the first of this letter, these are the words of God, and each and every word is the word of God. These are the Spirit-breathed words of God, and I can't pass them over or treat them lightly, as I believe them to be significant, and I hold them as precious and dear. If in each of his 13 letters, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," should I take that as mundane repetition? Or shall I say, Paul has said this 13 times, it must be important. I choose the latter. Again, forgive me if I'm overzealous about this or I take things too much to heart, but I can't help it. And beyond that, I want you to be thrilled about each and every word of God. I don't want you opening up the Bible and passing over things because, well, I read that or I heard that. Or think about it. Meditate on it. Pray about it. These are the Spirit-breathed words. Why does the Holy Spirit include them in every one of Paul's letters? In this line, is this line a mere nicety that Christianizes the letter? Is it simply a formality? Does it simply serve as a segue to the body of the letter? May I suggest that this line is here because it is the will of God for us. It is the will of God that His grace be upon His people, that we realize His grace in real terms in the inner man as well as outwardly, both spiritually and practically. And it is by the grace of God that we know the peace that we have in Christ. The grace of God leads to peace in Christ. You will never have peace in Christ until you have tasted the grace of God. And this is the will of God, that His peace would rule in our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace is the will of God for us, and this is why it's repeated over and over and over. It is repeated over and over because this is God's unchanging will for us. And so I want to ask this question. How does God communicate his grace and peace? Didn't he initially communicate his grace and peace through the message of Christ? Amen. And then after that, through the teaching of his word. This letter to Philemon is a means of God. The primary means of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he communicates his grace and we come into his peace. This letter comes to us as a grace of God so we might know the peace we possess in Jesus Christ. We need to grab a hold of how significant this is. This letter was written to Philemon, recorded for our learning, that we might understand the grace of God and have peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, if you're unforgiving, you don't know the grace of God as you should, and you sure don't have the peace of Christ as you should. Through this letter, we learn of forgiveness, as forgiveness is a matter of grace. As we forgive, we realize our peace in Christ one with another. A church without forgiveness is a church without grace. And a church without grace is a church without peace. Take away the grace of forgiveness and there will be no peace. Let me tie this into our Lord's words about forgiveness. As we studied last Lord's Day, in commenting on the prayer, he taught the disciples to pray, and he said this, you remember Matthew 6, 14 and 15? For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. And again, Jesus said in Mark 11, 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may also forgive you your transgressions. I want to ask you, do you see it? Do you see the correlation? If we do not forgive, we're not going to realize the grace of God to the fullest, for he won't forgive us. As the parable of the unforgiving servant teaches, if we will not forgive, then rather than receiving God's favor, his grace, he will discipline us. And of course, then it follows that neither will he experience the fullness of Christ's peace. Forgiveness is a matter of grace and peace. The Spirit of God has Paul write this letter, so it will be a means of grace to us, and that we'll experience the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is a grace of God to us, so we'll experience the grace of God to the fullest, so we will experience the peace of Christ to the fullest. In closing, the grace of forgiveness and the peace that follows is found in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we must not fail to recognize that God's grace is followed by Christ's peace and is realized more and more as we trust and obey him, forgiving one another from the heart. Community of grace, what kind of a congregation are you going to be? Will you truly be a community of grace? Or is that simply a name that sounds nice but is meaningless and really doesn't represent us?